I ask you to turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service. We can find it in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the 8th chapter. We'll read the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to that he has not. For I mean not that the other men be eased, and ye be burdened, but by inequality, that now as at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. My dear congregation, inflation in our nation is a very real thing. Someone once said, it's like a rocket that keeps on soaring. The inflation rate here in America is generally somewhere between 1.5 and 2%, with the cost of living hovering somewhere between 2.5% and 3% going up every year. And as we grow older and we reflect on times past, one of those reflections, at least a part of those reflections, oftentimes includes being amazed at how costs continually climb over time. And as we're in this Christmas season, it's at least interesting to note that a short 50 years ago, Americans spent approximately $70 billion on Christmas festivities, food and gifts and all the rest. And this year, it's estimated that Americans will spend 100 times that amount, approximately $700 billion dollars. And I'll remind you that 1 billion is 1,000 million. So 700 billion is equivalent to 700 thousand billion dollars. It's a staggering amount of money. And that's just the spending for one single holiday season in one single year in one single nation. But even with all these mind-boggling statistics, it doesn't even amount to a single drop in the proverbial bucket compared to the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's estimated that all the gold ever mined in the world from the beginning of time totals over $7 trillion. And a trillion is a 1,000 billion. And even with all that gold mined, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who said in Haggai 2 and verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." He ultimately owns it all. We may have relative ownership of a few little coins here on this earth, but he has relative ownership of absolutely everything. Plus, the psalmist says, a cattle upon 1,000 hills as well belongs to him. But even more than physical dollar amounts, the Lord, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, is rich in mercy. Real rich in mercy. His glory is riches untold. We sing of that. We hear of that in his word. He has within himself glorious spiritual wealth untold and beyond compare. But in his incarnation, Jesus Christ, he divested himself, dear congregation, of all those wonderful spiritual riches. And he did that, Paul writes, for our sake. So that we, through this great act of his gracious mercy, might receive the riches of God in Christ alone. And the text that we hope to consider today teaches us this and more that we can find as we read it together in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the 9th verse. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Our theme as we consider these words today is spiritual economics. Spiritual economics. And following, of course, the lines, the three phrases really that we find naturally dividing in the text itself, Christ's riches, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. Secondly, Christ's poverty. Yet for your sakes he became poor. And thirdly, our riches, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Spiritual economics, Christ's riches, Christ's poverty, and our riches. Our text today, dear congregation, finds itself in a very, very practical portion of the second letter, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. There are portions of God's word we know, of course, that are historical, that tell us history. We know that there is portions of God's word that are didactic, which means they teach us. Oftentimes some moral lessons. Part of God's word are poetic, like the book of Psalms, that teach us beautiful spiritual poetry. There's part of God's word that is in doctrinal form, such as the book of Romans, where we find the riches of the doctrines of the faith. And then there are big chunks and portions of the word of God that are very, very practical, that take the principles, the doctrines, that is the teachings of the word of God, and apply them how they are called to function in everyday living in the life of a Christian. That's this section in the book of Corinthians. And particularly, the Apostle Paul here, inspired by the Spirit, is addressing the need for the Corinthians to remain faithful in the sharing of their financial resources. In other places, in his writings, the Apostle Paul had established the whole principle of stewardship. That is, everything belongs to the Lord, all the silver and the gold, and a cattle upon 1,000 hills, all the money, all the things that we have. But while we have our few little brief years on earth here in our lives, we are called to be stewards of that which he has given us. We are called to the responsibility of stewardship. We are called to take care of and use those resources, whatever they may be, as faithful stewards. And part of that stewardship is taking care of fellow saints. And particularly, specifically here, the Apostle Paul is saying that those who were in Macedonia, they were taking care of the church that is in Corinth. And there would also be a mutual thing going on. Those who were in Corinth were to be taking care of those who were in Macedonia. He says in verse 14, there you help one another out. You as it were, scratch each other's back. If there's a need there, you help them. If you have a need, they help you. It's a mutual thing. And he's talking about helping one another out financially, not with all their wants, of course, but with their very needs. And they were to do so because they were all brothers and sisters in the Lord. They were called to unity and to show that unity in financial support for one another. And really, if we could sum up both chapters 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul is really addressing this whole theme, this theme of stewardship in chapters 8 and 9, it would be something like this: the Lord's encouragement to give generously, for his cause. And it's very interesting that as the Apostle Paul is called to write about this, and he speaks with authority to them, yet he makes it very clear, knowing how finances is a very, very touchy subject, always has been, always will be, he says that he doesn't command this, verse 8. In other words, he's not laying it down as a hard and fast rule and says, you had better, and hold, as it were, the proverbial biblical club over their head. You had better give your money. No, he doesn't do that. He says this is his guidance to them. But rather, he encourages them that this is the way it ought to be. And really, he sums it up so beautifully in chapter 9 in verse 7, where he says, the Lord loves not a grudging, but a cheerful giver. But tucked right in the center of all this guidance regarding stewardship of our money, Paul, as he always does, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was for the Apostle Paul like a fountain of life. It was in his heart, it was in his soul, and it's like he can't go four verses without Christ bubbling out of his pen and springing up in his heart and focusing again on Christ and on Christ alone. He sets the Lord Jesus Christ as front and center, and he does so here, inspired by the Spirit, as the ultimate example of how we are to give. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might become rich. And even though the Lord Jesus owns all, yet the Apostle Paul here, as he speaks about the riches and the poverty of the Lord Jesus, is not talking about Christ in terms of dollar amounts. Paul is pointing here to a higher reality. Christ is the ultimate example, yes, of how we are to give. Jesus Christ was spiritually rich. He was rich beyond all comparison. And he became spiritually poor, poorer than we can even begin to imagine, so that through this great act of condescension, others might benefit and become spiritually rich in and through him. And even though Christ, Paul writes here very clearly, is the ultimate example of the spiritual posture in which the Corinthians were called to have as they gave, and we too are called to follow. Yet this verse is also a mini theology, if you will, on the very gospel itself, or what the plan of salvation is really all about. In this one verse, as Paul here is detailing all this very practical advice of how we're to give our money, he pauses, as it were, and he speaks in picturesque metaphor form, in word picture form, of really what the gospel is all about. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be rich. This really is the gospel, right down in a nutshell, in a thumbnail. This is what it's all about. Christ is rich, Christ poor. And he did that so that poor sinners like you and I might be rich toward God in him. Well, let's look then at these three phrases here in this text. First of all, let's consider Christ's riches. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Pause there for a moment. The Lord Jesus was rich beyond our comprehension. In what ways? Well, let me give you five ways. Of course, there's far more than five ways in which he was rich. He's rich in an endless amount of ways. But suffice it to be just five ways in which he was rich. And then we'll consider, again, those same five ways in which he became poor. And then those same five ways again in which you and I, when we are made believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may be rich in him. And so the first way that Christ was rich, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, first he was rich in joy. He was rich in joy. When the foundations of the earth, dear congregation, were laid, we read in the book of Job, in Job 38 in verse 7, that the morning stars, that is, the angels in heaven, They rejoiced when the Lord began to create. They were singing with joy. And we cannot even begin to imagine that we know all the details of what was going on in heaven. But this, dear congregation, I think we can safely conclude that Jesus Christ was not pouting. I say that reverently. Sitting in the corner of heaven while the Father was creating the earth and the angels were singing with joy. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that there is joy in heaven. And so Jesus Christ also must have been filled with joy as he sang with the angels at the laying of the foundation of the earth. As Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer, as we call it in John 17 and verse 5, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And the idea of glory and the idea of joy, they often go together like twins. And he alludes to that because just a few verses later in John 17 and verse 13, he says, "And now I come to you, O Father, that these things I speak in the world, that they," that's his people, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You see, Christ, dear congregation, is the source of all joy. He lived in the place of all joy. He lived in the place of unspeakable joy before his incarnation in glory. You know, we may have times and periods in our lives when we are so happy, so filled with joy, and we can't imagine sometimes at the peak of our joy that there can even be sadness. And then sometimes in the very blink of an eye, we just plunge down into sorrow, into incredible sorrow, maybe sorrowful circumstances in difficult ways. But in glory, in heaven, Jesus was filled with endless joy, absolute, perfect, unfading joy without a shadow of sorrow in sight. He was rich in joy. And secondly, he was rich in honor. As the Father's only and eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he was the first Son, the only begotten Son. He's regal and royal and at the Father's right hand, the place of honor. None above him. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," the Father could say every moment. He was the honored Son. Sometimes in the Bible too, you find that some sons are honored and other ones have more dishonor. But you see, in the heavenly pattern, the Father had the only begotten Son, eternally begotten Son, and he was always, always, always has been the honored Son. He was rich in honor. Honor beyond our comprehension. Sometimes in the military, people in different parts of the military, sometimes they receive stars, 5-star general, 4-star general, and I think 5-star or 5 bars is the highest you can go in the Marines or the military. And every badge, every star, every stripe is another level of honor. Well, if you could lay out the equivalent, Christ would be a million, a billion, a trillion star general. He was the most honored that there ever has been. He was rich in honor, rich in joy and rich in honor. And then too, He was rich in residence, wasn't he? He dwelt in the place of glory, perfect, glorious glory in heaven. You know, sometimes we talk about heaven and we talk about streets of gold. But Revelation 21 and verse 21 tells us that it's not only streets of gold, but it's an entire city of gold. And not regular gold, but gold that is clear as crystal. And certainly they're metaphorical phrases, terms, words. But it tells us of the beauty, of the purity, of the clarity, of the glory, of the riches of heaven. Christ, he was rich in his residence. He dwelt in glory. You know, we talk about people who live in a dream home, or we say they live in a palace. And maybe we think of palaces here on earth. We think in India of the great Taj Mahal. All of its pure white marble. Equivalent to billions of dollars today. Or we think of the White House, or we think of every exquisite castle in all of Europe and all of Great Britain and all of the beautiful residents here in North America. And you combine them all together, dear congregation, and they don't amount to any more than a dirty doghouse compared to the glory of heaven. The place of Christ's glory, the residence in which he lived before his incarnation. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, he says that he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. It's the place of unapproachable light. It's the place of absolute pure glory and radiance. Before his incarnation, before he came to this fallen, sinful earth, Jesus Christ dwelt in the palace, the greatest palace in all of God's creation. He was rich in residence. You couldn't get any higher. You cannot get any higher than the glories of heaven. You know, sometimes we see a house and we say, oh, that's all right. And then we see another house. We say, that's really nice. Now we see a real house and we say, wow, that place, it takes my breath away. Well, none of them, dear congregation, they compare with the glory of heaven. It's in a different realm altogether, but it's real. It's heaven. It's a place of the residency where Christ dwelt. Before his incarnation, he was rich in residence. Then fourth, he was rich in status. He's rich in status. All the angels continually served him to do his bidding. He was the royal master. He was the king supreme. In his glory before his incarnation, never did he serve anyone. He didn't have to. All served him. The angels bowed down their faces before him and they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He was rich in status. You couldn't get any higher in status than Christ was. And then fifthly, he lived in the reality where no death or decay exists. He lived in the reality where no death or decay exists. Eternal life dwells in him. Here on earth, we have moths, don't we? We have rust. We have corrosion. We have things fading away at every level. But Christ, you see, is changeless. He's eternal. He's full of life. And the place of perfect life is where he dwells, in heaven, where there's no rust, no decay, no corrosion, nor death. There's everything perfect. You see, in our world in which we live in a post-fall world, after the fall. And everything, it doesn't matter what we sense, what we look at, what we touch, everything that we can see and everything that we know will fade and will die and will break down and will get old. That's the world in which we live. But the world in which Christ lived before his incarnation, there was absolutely none of that. Now, that's hard to understand. That there's no brokenness, no fading, no getting old, nothing rusting, nothing going out of style, nothing going backward, but absolutely perfect, full of life. You see, words cannot describe the riches of Christ to which Paul is referring to when he writes, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was rich, dear congregation, in the fullest sense of the word, in the absolute fullest and richest sense of the word, in every single way that we can even begin to imagine. Christ was filled and the source of all spiritual wealth. And yet, the text says, yet, for your sakes, he became poor. Christ willingly, you see, impoverished himself in the incarnation. He became poor. No one came to him and robbed him of his glory. The devil didn't come and steal it all away. The Father didn't come and steal it all away. He became poor, the text says. That implies that he once was rich, but he became poor. He came into a different state. That's what we talk about, his state of exaltation and his state of humiliation. Now, mankind, we don't want to do this, do we? We want to stay rich and become richer. But not Christ. Yet for your sakes, Paul says here, he became poor. There's many texts in the Bible that may describe this, but probably one of the best ones is in Philippians chapter 2. And a few verses there, 7 and 8, where Paul writes about Christ that he made himself of no reputation. And time doesn't allow us this morning to get into all the details of the original language, but suffice it to say that word, he made himself of no reputation, is a Greek word that means he emptied himself, he divested himself. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, Paul goes on to say, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now we must be very clear, of course, to note theologically that the Lord Jesus Christ never divested himself, never emptied himself of his divinity. He never ungodded himself, as it were. He never ceased to become God. But he willingly made himself, the text says in Philippians 2, of no reputation. He emptied himself. He divested himself of all of his riches, as Paul alludes to here in our text in 2 Corinthians 8. He became poor. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That's his incarnation. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. Well, we asked, in what ways did he become poor? Well, let's touch on those five thoughts again. He became poor in joy. There was an absence, a marked absence of joy as he came to this earth. He left the place of joy behind him, where the angels continually sang praises. And he came to this world filled with tears and anguish and sorrow. Think of an overview quickly of history. There's Cain, anguishing, crying Cain, after he killed his brother Abel and said, "My punishment, oh God, is more than I can bear." There's a weeping Jeremiah. There's a weeping Mary by the tomb. A weeping Peter after denying the Lord. And the Lord heard and saw all this absence of joy. He himself once, at Lazarus' tomb, wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus himself wept. And besides, Isaiah 53 and verse 3 tells us that he himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, in his incarnation, dear congregation, he willingly, mercifully gave up all that joy. Then too, he gave up his honor. He came to this earth and he was wrapped in the poorest of clothing. No silk gowns for this royal child, but scraps of swaddling clothes. And he was laid in a feeding trough for animals in a barn. During his lifetime, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was despised and he was rejected of men. During his ministry, he was belittled. He was decried. Some even going as far as calling him a devil. The Pharisees in Matthew 12 and verse 24 even attributed his healing powers to Beelzebub, the prince of devils, that is to Satan himself. And at his trial, before the shameful death of the cross, he was mocked and he was spat upon. You see, he willingly gave up his honor. I read once about some military people. I can't remember exactly what nation it was. Many years ago, I read this article that people who have all these stars, five-star generals and four- and five-star leaders in military, if they did something that was dishonorable, just like in a public ceremony, they receive their stripes or receive their stars. So also in a public ceremony, they had them removed one by one by one as an act of humiliation in a public way to dishonor them. Honored at one time, dishonored at another. And of course, not a pleasant experience for the one being dishonored. And I'm sure the ones who are being dishonored would rather have been not going through that. But Jesus Christ willingly dishonored himself. He gave up his honor. And then thirdly, too, he became poor in residence, didn't he? The place of glory in heaven. Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under law, also under the curse of the law. You see, he gave it the place of perfection to come to this earth, the place where the law is continually broken. And when it is kept outwardly, it is kept for selfish reasons. We know that because fallen mankind doesn't naturally want to give God the glory. You see, coming to this earth was a downgrade in residency. I know of a family once, they lived in such a beautiful, beautiful place. They were so incredibly, incredibly rich. You went to this place and you drove onto the property. It was just rolling hills, curved driveways. It was like paradise outside. ponds and trees and flowers and gardens and birds. And then you went inside and you're speechless. You've never seen anything quite like it. It was absolutely amazing. Furnishings from Europe all through the house. And then, for various reasons, they lost it all and ended up in a drafty little house in the middle of the country with nothing. Jesus Christ, he became poor in residence. He left heaven behind and came to this sinful, broken, wretched world. He became poor. He became poor in status, didn't he, too? He took upon himself, Paul writes in Philippians 2, the form of a servant. And when Paul writes that, he took upon himself the form of a servant. That was not that he was just pretending to be a servant. He actually took upon himself the servant's demeanor and action and reality and presence. He really was a lowly servant. He demonstrated that in Luke chapter 13 by washing his own disciples' feet. And now the posture of servanthood is of course for us as Christians an admirable thing. There's something beautiful when we can serve others, but especially in Bible times, you couldn't go lower on the social totem pole than being a lowly servant. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Not just as an act for show, but in truth, he became poor in status. Before his incarnation, he never served anyone. But in his incarnation, he became a servant to all. And then fifth, he gave up, didn't he, his own life, his own precious life. Romans 5, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Paul goes on in Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. He was born, dear congregation, in the flesh in order to lay that flesh down and die. He who was rich in life chose death. Christ was rich, the text says. He became poor, more impoverished than we can even begin to imagine. But, Paul ends, there was a grand purpose with it all. It was for your sakes, he says. It was for your sakes that he became poor. That you, through his poverty, in the way of his poverty, as a result of his riches and poverty, might become rich. And how are we made rich? Well, we're made rich, dear congregation, by his amazing grace. We are made rich by his all-atoning salvation. We are made rich when God comes in our hearts, children, and saves us. And washes us clean from all our sins. We are made rich toward God. We are naturally poor and blind and naked. And we have nothing spiritually. But God comes, doesn't he, with his glorious riches of his redemption. And he takes, as it were, all of those riches that are in Christ. And he deposits them into our spiritual bank account. And we, with the hand of faith, make that withdrawal. That's what we call justification. That's what we call that great exchange. That the riches of God becomes ours. Really becomes ours. in and through the work of Jesus. He gives spiritual wealth, riches beyond compare. And very briefly, how does he do that? Well, in salvation, he grants spiritual joy, doesn't he? Spiritual joy. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, "Whom having not seen," about Christ, "ye love, in whom through, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye receive with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You see, when we are safely, dear congregation, in Christ, and Christ is in us, there is a joy and peace that passes all, Paul writes, understanding. And it's not just an earthly joy. You know, we can be happy. We can be so thirsty that when we have a glass of cold water, it just gives us joy. Or we can be joyful in stuff or in relationships, and those are all legitimate joys. But the joy that there is in belonging to God, in being a saved Christian, is a joy, and you know this, dear Christian, that you can't even begin to describe. It has a riches, has a depth to it that causes sometimes you feel like your heart's going to burst open. There's such a wonderful spiritual joy that God gives. He gives, you see, the riches of his joy in your heart. That you, through his poverty, might be rich. We are rich in joy. Then, too, we are rich in honor, aren't we? We are made rich in honor by his grace. The Lord says of his redeemed people in Isaiah 43 and verse 4, "Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I love you." Jesus said it like this in John 12 and verse 26, "If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." You see, God's people are made rich in honor. By nature, we are such incredibly sinful, fallen, wretched, dishonorable people. But in grace, we are made rich in honor. And then, too, we will be made rich in residence. Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his coming to earth, he gave up his glorious residence in heaven, and he came to this earth to shed his life's blood so that one day heaven may be our fixed address. You know, we talk about people sometimes, a bum laying on the side of the road, a beggar on the side of the road, and we say, you know, that man has no fixed address. Well, one day God's people will have a fixed address. They will never, ever move. Sometimes we might move a lot. But one day there will be no moving. There will be one destination, one place, the place of riches in glory, a rich resident. And why will we be there and never go away? Well, because Christ will be there and never go away. And he says, "Where I am, there you may be also." There will be riches in residence. And in glory and here on earth, there is riches in status, isn't there? There's riches in status. John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It's like John, he couldn't quite get over this status, this new status a Christian has. He knew what Jesus said in John chapter 8, that by nature you are children of the devil. But now a new status, sons of the living God. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You know what Paul is referring to with that phrase, in made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ, is this elevated status that a sinner has in Jesus Christ. We are no longer hell-bound, wretched sinners. We have our heavenly citizenship, and we may sit together already on this earth in heavenly places in Christ. It's a glorious status, unimaginable. And then fifthly and lastly, Christ gave up his life so that we may have eternal life through faith in him. John 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, in the very act of the loss of his life, Jesus gives his people everlasting life. And so, dear congregation, Christ was rich in joy, in honor, in residency, in status. But he willingly gave up and impoverished himself of his own joy, of his own honor, of his status, and of his own life, so that we may have and may know his joy, know his honor, one day enjoy his residency, and granted the gift of life, and not only the gift of life, but eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This, my dear congregation, is the glorious gospel in this Advent season. And I leave us this morning with two simple thoughts of application. Jesus Christ gave himself willingly. He gave himself selflessly, not selfishly, selflessly. And he is our example in giving. That's Paul's first application here in this passage, isn't it? He's using Christ as an example of how to give. I realize we didn't spend our time in the message on that, but we can't conclude without alluding to that very fact again. Christ is our ultimate example in giving. And I ask us, as I ask myself, is this the way we give? Is this the way we give? You see, when we don't, we are essentially saying to Jesus, "Well, thanks for the advice, Jesus, and thanks for the example, but really, I think I don't really need it." The text in our bulletin is so fitting, isn't it, too? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for the which some have strayed from the faith, and their greediness have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I pray that may never be any of us. But I pray that we would follow Jesus' example with a humble spirit, because in this way, you see, we follow his example and we show our love to him even as we do so. That's the first application, but the second is this. Look at the text. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." For ye know. Some translations, picking up on the little nuances of the original language, say this: "For you yourselves know." Paul is very emphatic with a personal pronoun here. "For you yourselves know that Christ was rich and became poor," and so forth. And I ask us in closing, dear congregation, do you and I know this? Do we really, really know this? I'm not asking, do we know something about this? Can we recite the gospel and say, yeah, you know, Jesus was rich and he became poor and now we're rich. Isn't that wonderful? No, do we know this? Do we know this deep in our hearts? Do we know the riches of his wonderful love and grace that we as poor, impoverished sinners may be filled with his joy, with his love, and one day reside with him forever because he was rich and because he became poor and because he says, I will give you my riches fully and freely in my sovereign grace? Do we know this in the depth of our heart? Now, the Apostle Paul, he was no fool. He was not writing this to the Corinthians and just assuming and presuming that everybody knew this in the Corinthian congregation. It's very clear when you read the passage that he wasn't convinced that all who were reading and listening to him were true born-again Christians. But yet he with a pastoral heart says, you know this. And implied, maybe, you know this, don't you? And so I ask us, we know this, don't we? Do we know this? Do we really, really know this? And if we don't know this, I pray that we may come to know it. I pray that we may see something of the beauty of Jesus Christ and we may say, oh, I want to know this, and I want to know it more, and I want to experience it more, and I want to know this. I really, really want to know this. And I pray, dear congregation, that if we do know this, when we do know this, that this truth would so grip us, so move us, so convict us to rejoice in this Advent Savior, that we'd share this glorious message of hope with everyone around us. Amen.